With that, I believe we can give a hearty amen. That is certainly the goal and aspiration for the faithful child of God, that when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. We welcome you here to our services this morning. We want to go ahead and complete a study that we had actually begun the previous week on a challenging passage of the Bible. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the destruction of Jerusalem, that great city of old, the city of David and the prophets, the place where God had chosen to put His name for many, many years. And we are going to be looking at Christ's coming and the end of the world, wherein the earth and all the works that are in it shall be destroyed and removed. The text of our study will be primarily Matthew chapter 24. So I invite you now to locate that in your Bibles. But bear in mind that this is a sermon that Jesus gives here, which spans all the way from the beginning of chapter 24 in Matthew to the very end of chapter 25. And the reason that we want to look at this is not just because it concerns the beloved words of our Lord, though that alone would be a great reason to study this. It's not because we want to delve into anything that might be speculative or intriguing, just for the sake of mere curiosity or because we have a flair for the dramatic. That's not our purpose here. We want to look at this carefully because we live in a world today where there are not just misconceptions about Christianity, but there are also misconceptions about this world itself and the very fate of this world and what will happen in the end. Now, that's a very big topic right there, isn't it? There are many in this world who believe that when Christ came the first time, 2,000 years ago, He effectively failed in His objective to set up the kingdom. He wanted to set up the kingdom. He wanted to rule as king, but instead He was rejected and crucified. And so we are told that when He comes this second time, oh, then He will be successful. He will set up His kingdom, and then He will reign and rule as king over in Jerusalem. And that, we are also told, will be for the duration of 1,000 years, in a millennium of peace in this world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we would have no problem whatsoever accepting that and teaching and promoting that if that were taught in the Bible. But to be quite frankly speaking, it is not taught in the Bible. And the very reason that this is regarded properly as a false doctrine, a doctrine that needs to be preached on and exposed, a doctrine that is not a mere harmless doctrine, is because it is a doctrine that advocates a different Christ. Did you hear what I have said? It preaches a Christ that is not reigning as king now. Therefore, it is robbing Christ of His current kingship. But Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that Christ was now sitting on His throne. That would not be a future sitting on the throne, but Christ was then sitting on His throne, after His resurrection and subsequent ascension to the right hand of the Father. Premillennialism, a big word, but it is a concept that is believed by many, a doctrine held to be true by many. It preaches a different Christ, and it preaches a different kingdom. And Matthew chapter 24, the text that we are going to be examining here this morning, happens to have been made a seedbed by the premillennialist to promote incorrect ideas regarding the end times. And so it is very worthy of our consideration. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 1, we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, this happened to be a magnificent temple, a great and impressive structure, which happened to have been 46 years in the making up to this point. And for a destruction to be so complete and so thorough that no two stones even would be left one upon the other, naturally would have hit the apostles here like an atomic bomb. I mean, this just sent shockwaves through them. It was quite the stunner. And so, you can see here how this would have led to important questions being asked. What is the context of Matthew chapter 24? Well, as we have seen here, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, which was very, very close to that temple. And it offered a spectacular view of the temple. And the Lord had boldly declared that not one stone would be left on another that would not be thrown down. Well, from that statement would emerge three questions posed here and pitched out by the apostles. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Now, what things? The very things that had been in view. The very fact that he had revealed that this temple was going to be toppled over. And ultimately, the city, this lovely city, was going to be leveled. When will these things be? That's what they want to know. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, even if the disciples had just meant at this particular time the end of the Jewish commonwealth, the Jewish system of worship and sacrifices, for the Lord had talked about the fall of this temple, it does not change the fact that Jesus went on to talk about his final return. For you have to keep in mind that on several occasions during the course of his ministry with these apostles, which lasted for 3.5 years, he spoke very openly of his final return. So that should not come as a surprise to any one of us. Well, let me here provide now an overview. As you look here through Matthew chapter 24, you're going to discover that Jesus gave signs that would signal Jerusalem's downfall. These were things to watch out for. Look there at verse number 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.'" The end of Jerusalem and that temple. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." These were features. These were events or crises that the disciples could physically see, whereby they would know unmistakably that the temple was soon going to be toppled over. Jesus gave signs. We can't get around that. But when you get to verse number 36, where the Lord says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows," you see a bit of a transition that takes place. No longer are any signs presented. And there will be no signs to behold with respect to the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if we might present an outline here of the sermon which Jesus gives, an important sermon. The start of it there, verses 4 all the way up there through 28, where he says there in verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, the birds of prey, the buzzards, if you will be gathered together." All of that would concern the downfall of the Jewish people and that priestly system. But then when you come here to verses 29 through to 34, you're looking at Christ's coming. Now remember, they had wanted to know, what will be the sign of your coming? And that question followed the one about when will these things be? So if you're going to be coming in judgment on Jerusalem, what is the sign for all of that there? Well, the Lord had given signs for that type of coming in judgment. But now as he talks about his coming here, and as you go further beyond it, you're not really going to see any signs. When Christ comes back, when he comes the second time, that final time, there shall be no signs. So there is basically a twofold application that can be made of this section right here, to the fall of the city and the return of Christ. In both cases, you're looking at coming in judgment. He came in judgment upon Jerusalem, and he shall come again in judgment upon this entire globe, this entire world. Then when you get there to verse 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows," you're looking at the end of the age, the end of the world. And don't you now see then, 1, 2, 3, the Lord answered the questions in the very order that he had received them. It's very simple and straightforward when we can look at it in that light. Now, destruction would be very swift. It would be immediate. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, you just think about a thunderbolt there. You can't outrun it. If it's going to hit you, it's going to hit you. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And on that very note of suddenness and immediacy, there's going to be this reference here to the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be likened unto that. Now that expression, coming of the Son of Man, would basically speak to the vindication of God's rule and reign, God's authority. The Lord Jesus Christ would show himself to be victorious and show his words to be true in all that would be done here. Now let's keep in mind too that apocalyptic language, language that is very heavy with drama as it were, can often show a turning point. Look here at verse number 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Heavenly powers are shaken. Well, we have to keep in mind that Jesus, being a Jew, speaking here to apostles who are Jewish, would no doubt be referring to many of the Jewish prophets of old. The stars falling have been associated with saints that are suffering, persecuted people of God. In Daniel chapter 8, I'm just mentioning how in times past it has been this way. In Daniel chapter 8, there in verse number 10, you read about one who was foretold who would come and wreak great havoc among God's people. It says here that he would cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trample them. And then when you look at verse 24, you find that his power shall be mighty. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Persecution against the saints, as it were. In Revelation chapter 12, when John on the island of Patmos was blessed with a picture of God's purposes. In Revelation chapter 12, he saw a very fearful image here of a great dragon with many heads. But we're not left in any mystery, or we're not left in any suspense as to who that dragon is, for we are told that he represents Satan there in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9. But it is revealed there in verse number 4 that he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There they are cast down. And you find there in verse number 12 of that same chapter that the devil has come down to you. He is persecuting because he knows that he has a short time. And you find there in verse 17 that the dragon was enraged with this woman who was giving birth to the Christ child. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Persecuted saints are there depicted. Now, because that is the case, some suggest that what you're looking at here in Matthew chapter 24 and the reference to the stars falling, it would apply then to saints killed by Jews and Romans after the year 70 AD. Some suggest that this is the falling away of the church, the departure from the truth of God's people here, and the rise of Roman Catholicism, and the corruption that was seen there in the pure New Testament teaching. And those would then often connect this with what you read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, about the Pope there and the man of sin who opposes God and exalts himself. And remember there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul was very clear to make the case that the falling away had to first come before the final return of the Lord. But let me also point this out, that as we picture this in the context of the typical Jewish thinking, which would have been based and founded upon the prophets of old, this more likely represents the overthrow of great powers. In Isaiah chapter 13, you read about the downfall of great Babylon. That was a mighty empire that was just steamrolling over many other tribes. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Great darkness is here. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. This, if you will, represents a drawing down of the curtain upon the mighty Babylonian Empire, which held sway over the world for so long. And today it is no more. The world had ended, as it were, for them. In Ezekiel chapter 32, once more you see the downfall of another important world power. This was Egypt. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. And all of that indeed would happen. You could look at the prophecy that is there in the book of Joel, there in that second chapter, and you have the same type of cataclysmic, catastrophic language that's used to talk about Israel being punished and Israel losing their position as the people of God. There in Revelation chapter 6, you have it applied there to the general judgment of sinners and those who had put themselves in opposition to the plans and purposes of God. All things being equal, there in Matthew 24 and verse 29, I would just suggest that the primary application would be here to the fall of the Jewish Empire. They would no longer be the special, distinct people of God. But there is also a secondary application to the end of the world itself. Now, why do I say all of that here? Again, this is language that is used here by the prophets of old, but you have to keep in mind here that the disciples had asked, what will be the sign of your coming? So if you're going to come in judgment here upon this great temple, and if you're going to come in judgment in general, tell us, when will all of these things be? The Lord is going to answer all of this. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What will be the sign of your coming? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, there's a verse that we cannot just simply brush aside. That happens to be verse number 34. But let's get the whole context in mind, if we might. Now here, in verse number 31, he had declared that he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He talked about the gathering together of the elect from the four winds. And here in verse 32, he said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Verse 34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation, the very generation of Christ, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. In light of that verse, verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There have effectively been two main interpretations. View number one, that when Jesus here said that all these things will take place, what he meant would be the things from verse 4 up to 28 and not verses 29, 30, and 31. All right. View number two. When Jesus said that all these things will take place, he meant all the things up to verse number 34. Indeed, including verses 29, 30, and 31. Now I'll leave it for you to decide which would seem more plausible. But let me break it down like this. If we take that first view there, that it goes up to verse number 28, as it were, then verse 31 about sending forth the angels with the great sound of a trumpet and the gathering together of the elect would indeed exclusively refer to the final return of the Lord. Who would argue with that? But if we take that second view here, that all the things being fulfilled, all these things taking place before the generation passes, that it would speak to everything up to verse number 34 there. Then verse 31, about sending forth the angels, as it were, may be the outgrowth of the Great Commission after the fall of Jerusalem. Bear in mind that the Lord had said there, in that great and fundamental declaration, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there's an interesting point to be made about that word angel. Whenever we, in reading our English Bibles, come across that word angel, we almost immediately associate that there with a heavenly, divine being, a supernatural being. That's the natural way to approach that. And in most every case, that would be absolutely correct. But you see, that word angel is derived from the Greek word angelos, which just simply means messenger. So you have to look at the context if you're talking about a human messenger or a divine messenger. To put this in context for you, you remember there in Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist had been summoned here by the Lord, by God the Father, to prepare the way for his son, to make the announcement that changes were coming. Recall what is there. There is that prophecy that is given by Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That is the Greek word angelos. I send my angel before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John the Baptizer fulfilled that role. Also too, there in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20, you read about the seven angels or the seven messengers for the seven churches of Asia. There was a revelation that had been given to John on the island of Patmos there, and that was written down. It is as the book of Revelation. But that book of Revelation was handed over here to these messengers that hand-delivered it to their respective congregations. Angels, messengers, in a human form. Because they were human, most likely, in that context. And what about the gathering together of the elect from the four winds of heaven? Could this well be converting the lost in all parts of the world, bringing in the sheaves, gathering them together there in the barn, that place of safety, and the chaff ultimately will be burned with unquenchable fire? But do not forget, I don't mean to lose anyone in this, that verses 29 through 34 here have a twofold application to the fall of the city and the final return of Christ. Remember, the disciples asked, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The sign of your coming. They're asking there about that fall of Jerusalem and also the end of the world. And the Lord is going to answer it. And one of the beautiful features of Christ's teaching is that he could often get two birds, but with one stone. He talks here about his coming. He talks about the suddenness of it and the completeness of judgment that will be had in every case. Let's talk here about this end of the age. Signs were to point the way. Now remember, he said, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. It's just obvious, plain as day. We're familiar with the laws of nature. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Signs are there for a reason. So he says you pay attention to them because these are things that you can physically see. Got it? But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Please observe that Jesus turns his attention to that final and last question. When will the end of the age, the end of the world, be? Well, we don't know. We don't know. And do not forget that Christ had self-imposed restrictions in coming in the flesh, and here was an area where he just chose not to enter into. He chose not to know the answer to this. For when you look at how this is phrased in Mark chapter 13, verse number 32, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. You find that Christ had withheld himself from that knowledge. But he's going to talk here about this final question. And let me hasten to point this out, that if one does not see this as the final return of the Lord, he would be left to explain when, if ever, Jesus answered the last question. I want to bring that up for this reason here. There are those who take a position that has been sometimes called the 70 AD doctrine. Now let me define that. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 AD by the hands of the Romans. But there are those today who would attempt to convince people that, well, that was the second coming of Christ, you see. And so Christ has already come back. Don't be looking for him to return again. Why, the dead are already raised and judged, and the world has been destroyed. Well, they're left with some great difficulties. Number one, the world is still here. How about that one? Number two, there has not been a resurrection. Last time I checked, those cemeteries are still filled, aren't they? You dig into the ground there, you're going to find bodies or skeletons. But they're left with a difficulty even here within the text itself. Jesus gave signs for the fall of the city whereby one would know it was near. Then you know it's near at the doors. There were things that they could physically see and witness. But of this day, Jesus says, no one knows. Unmistakably, these are two different days. Can't get around. This final day will come without forewarning. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There weren't any signs back then, were they? It was not as though they were to be watching for a particular type of forecast with lots and lots of clouds, gray, ominous-looking clouds. No. Noah was preaching to the people that they ought to repent, for judgment was coming. The only safety would be found on that ark. It's a sad commentary. When it was just Noah and his family, his wife, his sons and their wives, that were saved. It all happened very suddenly. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know. Oh, they did not know. They didn't have these signs. Until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That final return. Oh, yes, friends. It's coming. We have to get ready for it now. The saved will meet the Lord in the air. What do we make of this statement here? Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Let's be quick to point this out. This is not a, quote, rapture. Maybe you've heard of that word rapture before, maybe you have not. There are millions today that believe that when the Lord comes back, there is going to be a secret gathering up there in the skies. It's as though we're just going to be snuck away. But life on earth will continue below here for a good long while. That's the doctrine of the rapture. It's not a biblical word. You're not going to find it in Scripture. It's not a biblical concept. There are those that think that there's going to be this secret gathering in the clouds, and then the righteous are going to have to wait up there for about 7 years while people just continue on their merry way down here. No, this is the final day of judgment, and it's going to be noticeable to all. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. In other words, the righteous shall go to meet the Lord in the air. The unrighteous is not going to be there. It's just that simple. It's just that straightforward. But you know, today, we have very fanciful ideas that are presented. Maybe you have heard of that series of books called Left Behind, the Left Behind series. No telling just how many millions and millions of copies have been sold. There's at least 16 different books by Tim LaHaye, a very popular author, where he talks about how, oh, there's just going to be this great deception on earth below, why people will just disappear. The righteous are just going to leave their clothes behind. And the people who are lingering below, why, they're going to start to wonder, could it have been perhaps aliens, a UFO invasion here? Where did everyone seem to go? Or maybe it was some mysterious virus that just caused people to evaporate. Oh, it's going to be so convincing, whatever is told and whatever is sold, that if possible, it could deceive even the elect. You hear people talk this way. They write this way. They get on the radio and they talk and advocate that very type of thing. But it is not found within the pages of Scripture. Let's talk about this coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. When the Lord comes back, there is going to be a gathering of the elect to Him. This does not tell us that He's going to set foot on earth again, that He is going to set up a physical throne in physical Jerusalem and reign there for 1,000 years. Nothing could be further from the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes, watch it, in that day to be glorified. Does this sound like there will be anything secret snuck up on us about the Lord's return? And so many people down here below in the dark about it? clueless for 7 years? No, in that day. In that day. That judgment day. There's a great day coming when the saint and the sinner shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Scary thought to be unprepared. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. But know this, the Lord said. Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. That if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If he had some signs about it. There are no signs here. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. And coming how and in what manner? At an hour you do not expect. There's the truth of that matter. Some great, grand, and glorious day, the Lord is going to split the sky. Some grand and glorious day, the last wave will beat on the seashore. Some grand and glorious day, there is going to be the last ray of light to warm the heart of this earth. Some grand and glorious day, there's going to be that trumpet, which will be audible for all to hear. The voice of the archangel, that cry. Are you ready for that day? We hope that you would be. Get your life right with the Lord right now. Because heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The disciples had been told, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? The Lord is going to so come back as you've seen Him go into heaven. He's going to come back. Are we ready for that day? Get ready now. This day may not even be over before He does return. Where would you be spending eternity? Let's heed the gospel call. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let heaven be your home. If we can be of help and assistance at this time of invitation, we ask that you make your way to the front while together we stand now and sing.